Good morning. He is risen. Thanks for getting up early and coming to theological equipping class this Easter. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, grateful for your grace and mercy to us, grateful for what today represents for us as we think about the resurrection of your Son and the promise of his return. We will make all things new, and so we're grateful for an opportunity to come together today and to think about your word and think about your Son and to be transformed. Grateful for the fact that you have forgiven us our sins and that you have given us the ministry of reconciliation, and along with that you've called us to be a people who are marked by forgiveness. And so I pray that you would use your word to make us into people who are quick to love our enemies and to pray for and bless those who persecute us, and to be quick to forgive as people trespass against us. And so we love you. We're grateful. Pray that you would sanctify and bless this time. Ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, all year we are taking a break from systematic theology, and we are looking at kind of how to apply some of the notions that you might talk through in systematic theology on a more practical level. So we're talking about what's often called practical or applied theology. As Christ says, the goal, the commission, the mandate that he gives to the church is that we would go and make disciples. And part of the way that that is defined or described is to teach how to obey all that he has commanded. So far this semester, we've talked about the various means of grace. We've talked about the importance and possibility of obedience from a New Covenant Christian perspective. We talked about the who, the how, the what, and where of service. Today we want to talk about the topic of forgiveness. Given this is a more of a practical theology, we aren't focusing as much today on God's forgiveness of us. That would be doctrines like expiation and propitiation and atonement, things that will come up in systematic theology. Rather, this morning we're talking about how we are to understand our responsibility to forgive others. Again, think of the commission in Matthew 28. The resurrected Christ gives marching orders to the church. He says, go into the world and make disciples by baptizing and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. So what has he commanded regarding forgiveness? Well, he's commanded that we, too, forgive. You see that in the Sermon on the Mount. Right after the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 14 through 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You see it in parables, like in Matthew 18 that we'll read later. We often call the parable the unforgiving servant. We see it commanded in Mark 11, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. In Luke 17, Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And then moving to the epistles, we see it in Paul's writings. In Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. In Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So this morning we want to explore how and when and why to forgive. We'll do so by talking about nine truths related to this topic. Why nine? I'm a huge Tony Romo fan. It's not actually the reason. I actually had 12. That's a good biblical number. I ran out of time, so I whittled it down to nine. I'll probably still run out of time, but we'll see. Number one, we are called to forgive because he has forgiven us. We're called to forgive because we have been forgiven. This is the essential foundation for our forgiveness. Our responsibility to forgive is rooted and grounded in the fact that we have been forgiven. Similar to the call to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may mirror your Father, So the call to forgive is a call to give what you have been given. Earlier I referenced Matthew 18. This is perhaps the most essential text to understand in order to have a robust understanding of forgiveness. Many of you are probably familiar with the parable of the unforgiving servant. I'll read it just to make sure we're all on the same page. Again, Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master had ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now notice the numerical reference there. In the ESV, it says up to 77 times. Check out the way that the NASB, the New American Standard, translates this. It says, "Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. What is 70 times seven? 490. All right? So great. Once you hit 490, you're done. No, that's not what it means, right? The particular Greek word is functioning there symbolically. As the number seven represents completion, so 770s signifies this indefinite huge number. In fact, as we read earlier in Luke 17, you might have to forgive up to seven times per day. Within 3 months, you've already exceeded 490. So how in the world is that possible? Well, if you keep reading the parable, you'll see. Right, you see a parable, like all parables, is intended to give a kingdom truth by means of some sort of narrative or picture. And here the analogy is clear. For you to fail to forgive is for you to act like this wicked servant. And the premise is that the servant should forgive this relatively small debt because he's been forgiven a relatively great debt. And this is where so many people go astray in their understanding of forgiveness because they miss out on the reference. They miss the analogy. For instance, suppose your dad was abusive and you were nothing but honorable and submissive to him. And then suppose that you think, "I could never forgive him because his sins against me were so massively egregious. Whatever sins I committed against him were slight in comparison." What's wrong with that thinking? You're thinking about your sins against your dad, which very well may have been slight, rather than your sins against the Lord, which are anything but trivial. Here's the reality that will free you from bitterness and free you to forgive. Whatever sins you have perpetrated, or whatever sins have been perpetrated against you, pale in comparison to what you have perpetrated against the Lord. That's not an exaggeration, that's not hyperbole. All right, you're either going to believe that if you're thinking biblically, or you're going to be offended by it if you're thinking in a worldly way. No matter how egregious, no matter how gross, no matter how unjust, whatever has been done to you is inherently less offensive than your sin against God. How can I say that? Because no matter how offensive or gross the sin against you, it was finite, it was temporal, it was limited, whereas your sin is infinite because it's against an infinitely holy being. Am I saying that you deserved what happened to you? No. But I'm saying as long as you fail to grasp just how egregious your sin is against God, you'll never be free to forgive sins against yourself. And conversely, the more that you understand how depraved and wicked and heinous your sin was and is, the more easily you'll be able to sympathize with and forgive the sins perpetrated against you. Earlier we read Colossians 3:13. It says this, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now this is possible because the previous verse, verse 12, which says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Notice there, forgiveness flows from this heart that is humble and meek. Apart from humility, you can't forgive. At the end of the day, a failure to forgive is rooted in pride. Pride which disregards God's commands. Pride which exalts oneself. Pride which says, my debts are not as severe as what I'm owed. Jesus says in Luke 7:47, he who is forgiven little loves little. The corollary of that is that he who is forgiven much loves much and forgives much. As Chris Bronze, who wrote a helpful book called Unpacking Forgiveness, he writes, how we believe God forgives us shapes how we forgive others. So humility is the virtue that unpacks forgiveness, just as pride is the vice that festers into bitterness and conflict. James 4 says this, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? What causes conflict? It's a collision of kingdoms. You want to be the king and your spouse wants to be the king. You want to be king and so does your neighbor. You want to be king and so does your coworker, so you go to war. What's the solution? James 4, keep reading. Verses 6 through 10, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Notice the emphasis there on humility. Humility is putting down the sword, putting your preferences aside for the sake of another. As long as we think of ourselves too highly, we'll think of grace too weakly, think of others too lowly. Besides all of this, another humbling thought is that no matter how great someone's sin against you is, their offense against God is even greater. Consider David. In Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What's the context of this psalm? If you look up in the superscript, it's after Nathan rebukes him for the incident with Bathsheba. Now think about all of the people that David had sinned against. His wife, Bathsheba, Uriah, the nation, and yet he says, against you, God, you only have I sinned. In other words, my sins against all of these others pale in comparison to the infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. And if God can forgive an infinite offense, surely you can forgive a finite one. Let's move on to number two. Forgiveness involves sin. All right, when we're talking about forgiveness, we're talking about sin. In the context of all the passages that we've read telling us to forgive, the referent is always sin or trespasses. Forgiveness is not about mistakes or accidents. In that case, you just say you're sorry and that's that. But forgiveness means you absorb a legitimate trespass, a legitimate offense, a sin. Forgiveness means that you see beyond the excuses, you see the actual offense, and you choose to release someone from the sin. That's what's at the root of the Greek word for forgiveness. It means to release, to give up, to leave, to let go. I like what C.S. Lewis says about this. He says, there is all the difference in the world between forgiving and excusing. Someone comes to you, say they're sorry. You say, that's all right. You're excusing it. Say, I forgive you. That's forgiveness. Forgiveness says, yes, you've done this thing, but I accept your apology. I will never hold it against you, and everything between us will be exactly as it was before. take issue with a little bit of that, but we'll get to that. But excusing says, I see that you couldn't help it or didn't mean it. You weren't really to blame. If one was not really to blame, then there is nothing to forgive. In that sense, forgiveness and excusing are almost opposites. Real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin that is left over without any excuse. After all allowances have been made and seeing in it all its horror, dirt, meanness, and malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the man who has done it. That and only that is forgiveness, and that we can always have from God if we ask for it. Again, that's why the proper response to a request for forgiveness isn't, sure, no big deal, no problem. If it isn't a big deal, what's there to forgive? So forgiveness isn't about overlooking preferences or accidents, as important as that is at times. That doesn't really get to the heart of forgiveness. Forgiveness is about addressing actual sin and letting go of the actual debt. That also relates to how we should pursue forgiveness. Right, when should you apologize versus when should you seek forgiveness? Well, when there is actual sin. When there's actual sin, you should seek actual forgiveness. If you missed an appointment through no fault of your own, your car didn't start, you dropped your phone in a puddle when you got out to check under the hood, so you missed an appointment with a friend, you should apologize, right? You inconvenienced that friend. Whether you intended it or not, you are the cause of an inconvenience or a discomfort of another, and that's worthy of an apology. But if you missed the appointment because you were lazy or you were inconsiderate or because you decided last minute that you'd rather hang out with someone else who you think's cooler, kind of a bigger, better deal, that's not an accident, that's sin. In those cases, an apology isn't enough. You should own up to the fact that your absence was a result of selfishness or pride or laziness or whatever. You should actually admit this specific sin. I'm sorry I didn't make it because I was being selfish yesterday. I preferred this. Will you forgive me? So not only does extending forgiveness take humility, as we talked about, but so does seeking it out. So does asking for forgiveness. It takes our admitting at least some part of the reason that we did what we did was rooted in sin. It's an expression of contrition, which is remorse over sin, as opposed to mere attrition, which is sorrow over the consequences of sin. Pastor theologian Sam Storm says this, attrition is regret for sin prompted by fear for oneself. Oh no, I got caught. What will happen to me? Contrition, on the other hand, is regret for the offense against God's love and pain for having grieved the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's possible to repent out of fear of reprisal rather than from a hatred of sin. It doesn't take all that much humility or faith to express attrition. Right? Esau regretted his decision to sell his birthright. Judas regretted his decision to betray Christ. Attrition is possible for a mind that is set on the flesh, for an unregenerate person. But contrition, on the other hand, is a work of the Spirit. It's sorry not just for the consequences of the sin, but for the sin itself. Now, another implication of this understanding that forgiveness involves sin occurs when it comes to the question of forgiving God. You'll sometimes hear so-called Christian pastors or counselors or something tell someone, you just need to forgive God, which is the height of blasphemy. It implicates God in sin. If you're angry with God, if you're bitter with God, the appropriate thing for you to do is to confess that you're angry or bitter. But you should do so understanding that that anger and bitterness itself is sin. To be angry at God, to be bitter at God, those are sins. You should confess them. You don't want to compound the sin of anger with a subsequent sin of hypocrisy. But the sin itself is wrong. It's right to be angry about sin. That's righteous anger. But it's sin to be angry about what's right. That's unrighteous anger. And God is always right. So it's never right to be angry at God. Number three, forgiveness is both an event and a process. I got this language from a quote by Ken Sandy, whose book, The Peacemaker, is an excellent guide to conflict resolution. We'll actually do a tech class on conflict resolution later this year. Perhaps you noticed this morning as you walked in, we've expanded some of our decor here at Reformation. In particular, we have some artwork on the walls, compliments of the deacons and Ryan.
Well, on October 31st, 1517, the world was changed with some church decor. A hammer and nails and some words being affixed to a church door at Wittenberg. The first of those 95 theses were this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Part of the theological foundation of the Reformation was a redemption of the word repentance. A move away from the Latin Vulgate's translation that said do penance, which led into the penitential system of the Roman Catholic Church, and a restoration of the original Greek concept of repentance, which was different than penance. Luther emphasized that this repentance wasn't a one-time act, it was a lifestyle. Forgiveness is like that. There is an initial decision. As we'll talk about shortly, there's a promise, there's a commitment that's made in forgiveness. But after that, there is also a process. You might have heard the phrase, forgive and forget. Problem with that is that Scripture doesn't couple our forgiving to our forgetting. It does so in a symbolic sense of God's forgiveness of us. It never does so when it's talking about our responsibility. Scripture never tells us to forget. Probably because that would be an impossible task that we can't do. We talk about the concept of theological tension here at Reformation a lot. God is one and God is three. Jesus is God and Jesus is man. God is absolutely, utterly, meticulously sovereign. Man is responsible for his sin. There's mystery involved there, and our job is not to remove the mystery, but to actually maintain it, to uphold it, to allow the mystery to actually stoke our worship. You should feel that tension here as we talk about forgiveness as an event and a process. It's an event in the sense that it takes a decisive moment, an inclination of the will, a determination. I will forgive this person. But it's also a process because it will most likely rear its head again and again and again and again. As we'll talk about later, there might still even be lingering consequences, even though you've forgiven someone. So part of the task of forgiveness involves the responsibility to persist in that forgiveness. Each time the flesh rears up and tempts you to bitterness or anger or to bring up something that you've already forgiven, you have to resubmit that feeling to the Lord. And this is necessary because, as we'll see in the fourth point, forgiveness isn't so much a movement of the passions as it is of the will. Number four, forgiveness is a commitment, not a feeling. We talked before about how a lot of our modern therapeutic culture involves taking biblical words and then stripping them of their biblical content. Our culture loves the concept of love, but actually hates the biblical meaning of love. And forgiveness is another example where in many psychologists' or counselors' offices, it simply becomes this feeling that you have, something that goes on in the heart. It becomes something that's internalized and individualized. But biblically, forgiveness is a decision of the mind and the will, not a fluctuation of the heart. It's a promise, or to be more precise, it's a series of promises. As an analogy of this, think of your marriage vows. You can think of those vows as one individual covenant, but that one covenant was composed of various promises. A vow for the husband to lead, a vow for the wife to submit, a vow for you both to maintain mutual fidelity, a vow for sexual intimacy, a vow to remain tethered unto perpetuity, till death and death alone shall sever this bond. So this one promise of marriage is composed of various sub-promises. And the same is true when it comes to forgiveness. The one promise to forgive is composed of various sub-promises. A promise that you will not dwell on this incident. That you will not allow roots of bitterness to spring up. That you will bounce your thoughts to replace the memories of the offense with the memories of the repentance. A promise to not bring this up again or use it against the person. How often have you yourself been allegedly forgiven only to have your sin broadcast to others? I read a book one time. The author said he was counseling a woman. She said that every time she and her husband fought, he would get historical. Pastor interjected and said, "Do you mean hysterical?" She said, "No, historical. He's always bringing up the past." Now, are there times where that's necessary? Sure. If there's a pattern, if things need to be escalated to church discipline or work through in discipleship or something like that, it might be necessary to bring up historic events or patterns, even ones that you have forgiven. But that should be the exception, not the rule. As a rule, the expectation is that this sin will no longer be drudged up because it's forgiven. As God says that He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, we should make that same sort of commitment when we forgive. And forgiveness involves a promise not to talk to others about the offense. Again, is there an exception to this? Sure. If there's a pattern, if it escalates to church discipline, if you're going through marital counseling, you might need to drudge up some of those things to help understand the context. But again, those are the exceptions. And lastly, forgiveness involves a promise to not let this forgiven sin stand between us or hinder the relationship. We'll talk about certain exceptions to that as well. Sometimes the nature of the sin is so egregious, the relationship cannot be fully restored. But that at least is the ultimate goal of forgiveness. The goal is to reconcile, to restore the relationship to the highest degree possible. As Ken Sandy writes, "By making and keeping these promises, you can tear down the walls that stand between you and your offender. You promise not to dwell on or brood over the problem or to punish by holding the person at a distance. You clear the way for your relationship to develop unhindered by memories of the past wrongs. This is exactly what God does for us. It is what He calls us to do for others." So forgiveness isn't so much a feeling as it is a promise or a commitment. And that commitment is grounded in an obligation, as we'll discuss in our next point. Number five, we have an obligation to forgive. Earlier we began the lesson on the topic of discipleship. In discipleship we learn not only what Jesus commands, but also how to obey all that He commands. So I walk through a handful of passages that talk about forgiveness as a requisite, mandatory obligation. Let me refresh your memory with a couple of those. Mark 11:25. "Whenever you stand praying, forgive." That's a command. "If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who also is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Luke 17, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him." That's a command. "If he repents, forgive him." That's a command. "And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." That's a command. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." That's a command. Colossians 3:13, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." That's a command. Notice, forgiveness isn't just a suggestion. It isn't just a good idea. It isn't just a way for you to pursue your best life now or a way for you to be wise or healthy. It's a divine directive. It's an obligation. It's a duty. In other words, you can either choose to forgive or you can sin. And think about the irony of that from the perspective of Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. I can't forgive someone because their sin is so ostensibly heinous that I'll respond by disobeying the Lord and thus commit an infinitely more grievous offense against Him. Now, I mentioned that this is an obligation, I assume you have a worldview that understands the importance of obedience and duty and obligations and commands from a Christian perspective. If not, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to our theological equipping class from February on the topic of obedience. Much of what ails our culture today is that we don't understand duty and obligation. Children hear a command from their parent, they interpret it as a suggestion. People ignore a directive from a police officer. People throw away a jury summons as if it's junk mail. An employee just disregards their boss's instructions. Marriage vows are treated as if they're negotiable. We have a tendency to reimagine authority as advice. Obligation is optional and prescriptions as preferences. That's part of the inherited nature of the fall. We hate authority. We love autonomy. So unless or until you have a proper view of the authority of Scripture, grounded in a proper view of the authority of the divine author of Scripture, that is God, you'll never respond appropriately to his commands. You'll succumb to the temptation to deny the authority, or at least redefine it as optional suggestion. There are times when you need to wrestle with what forgiveness actually looks like and whether or not the offending person is actually repentant and whether or not there should be continuing consequences. But there's never a time to question whether or not forgiveness should be held out and desired and extended if the person is actually repentant. Now, speaking of wrestling with what exactly forgiveness implies and requires, let's move on to point six, which is forgiveness doesn't mean that all consequences are overlooked. Here's where we get into one of those exceptions. It isn't so much an exception, it's really just a clarification of the underlying principle that you see in Scripture. But before we talk about this from a horizontal perspective in regards to our forgiveness of others, I want you to consider the vertical and God's forgiveness of us. Does God's forgiveness of our sin mean that we don't face any consequences for that sin? Well, no. It means there are no eternal consequences in the form of wrath or condemnation, but there are often physical, temporal consequences. When Moses struck the rock in the desert, he was forbidden from entering the promised land. That's a pretty severe punishment. When David committed adultery and murder and deception, there were very severe consequences. Look at 2 Samuel 12, 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." So sin is put away, he's forgiven, and yet keep reading verse 14. "Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die." Calvin, in his Institutes, distinguishes between the word punishment and the word chastisement. He does so in the context of this event here in 2 Samuel 12. Punishment is the act of a judge. Chastisement, discipline, the act of a father. In forgiving us, God's disposition toward us is no longer marked by wrath, it's marked by love. But that love is the type of love that disciplines us or chastises us, according to Hebrews 12. So those consequences remain for the purification of our flesh, the sanctification of our souls. And that means that forgiveness doesn't always entail the elimination of consequences. Earlier, I mentioned a little book by Chris Bronze. I'll mention it a couple of other times. In it, he defines forgiveness as a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. Notice that final phrase. Not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. Sometimes they are. Sometimes the nature of the forgiveness absorbs not only the offense, but the penalties for that offense. That isn't always the case. I might be able to forgive someone who abuses my child. They'll absolutely never again be alone with my child. Depending on the nature of the offense, they might even be around my child, alone or not. Or if I cheat on my wife, I might very well contract a disease. Or if I engage in fornication, I might face an unwanted pregnancy. Or if I drive drunk, I might go to jail, lose my job, get into an accident, and lose my family. If you gossip and slander about me behind my back, I might never again choose to be relationally transparent around you. Not because I'm bitter, because I'm trying to exercise discernment and wisdom. But again, this principle is an exception. The very nature of an exception is that it can be abused. The enemy loves to make rules that are so narrow as to allow no exceptions, or to make exceptions so wide as to allow no real rules. Some people will use forgiveness as a means to excuse any behavior, to prey upon others. Others will use the idea that sometimes there are consequences and use that as a license to not actually forgive or to make the barriers too high. But the principle remains, you can genuinely forgive someone and still require some form of restitution or maintain some boundaries or involve the authorities. One of the things that you should see here is that as we're moving into discipleship, many of these issues of practical applied theology move beyond the realm of simple case law, it's called casuistry, and move into the realm of wisdom. And this is how wisdom literature speaks. Proverbs 26:4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. What's the very next verse say? Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Should you answer a fool according to his folly or not? Is the Bible contradicting itself? No. So should you answer him or not? Well, it depends. Sometimes you should, sometimes you shouldn't. Or what about the proverb that says this, 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger. It's his glory to overlook an offense. How do we know if a particular offense can be merely overlooked or if you need to rebuke? As Jesus commands in Luke 17, or escalated according to the process laid out in Matthew 18. Again, this is where we have to move out of a formulaic sort of law into the posture of godly wisdom. There are principles that are laid out in Scripture that should help us. For instance, the more egregious the sin, the more persistent the pattern of the sin, the less able one is to merely overlook it. If I'm with a buddy, his son accidentally drops an anvil on his foot, my friend blurts out an inappropriate word, I'm probably not going to make a fuss. But if that word becomes a part of his regular vocabulary, or if he's so mad that he screams obscenities at his son and pushes him to the ground in violent anger, that pattern or that severity demands more of a response. Sometimes I overlook, sometimes I rebuke. Sometimes I overlook, sometimes I escalate. And likewise, does forgiveness mean the elimination of consequences? Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. The fact that forgiveness is grounded in law and command and prescription, in other words, we are commanded to do this, doesn't mean that the exact details are necessarily laid out for us. So we have to then go to other texts for biblical wisdom on that. Get into the level of wisdom. You attempt to apply the principles of God's law to the particulars of the individual context and circumstances. And that same principle comes up in our next point, perhaps the most controversial from the perspective of our kind of secular therapeutic self-help age, which is that forgiveness is conditioned on the repentance of the offending party. Just about any time there is some sort of atrocity, you'll hear well-meaning, misguided Christians saying we should forgive the perpetrator even before the perpetrator is caught or confesses or repents. That sounds loving, that sounds pious. In reality, it's actually an unloving form of pietism. While you can be willing to forgive someone the instant they sin against you, you cannot actually fully forgive them until they repent. That's what I want to show you in this point. Earlier we talked about how our forgiveness of others is patterned after God's forgiveness of us. Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Forgive as God forgave you. Colossians 3:13, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So God's forgiveness becomes a model for us. It's an exemplar. We are to imitate Him in this, to mimic Him, to pattern ourselves after His example. So how does he forgive? Well, in Scripture, forgiveness is conditional. What's the condition? Faith and repentance. Now, he fulfills those conditions in us, but it's conditional nevertheless. For example, look at 1 John 1:9. Notice the conditional nature of the promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Luke 24:47. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. So God doesn't forgive us apart from repentance. Rather, he forgives us by means of repentance. According to our Reformed convictions, that repentance is itself a gift from God. But God accomplishes his appointed ends, forgiveness, by means of his appointed means. Repentance. He's decided in his sovereign grace to attach forgiveness to the grace of repentance. Those whom he wills to forgive, he wills to repent. So what does that have to do with our responsibility to forgive? Well, his forgiveness is an analogy for our own. It's an example. Therefore, it seems like our forgiveness is also somewhat conditional. That's exactly what we see in Scripture. For instance, Luke 17. Pay attention to yourselves. Notice this. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Last year, we did a book study here on the Unpacking Forgiveness book I've mentioned before. The reason that I did it was almost entirely to introduce our people to this one concept. Now, this isn't a novel concept. In fact, one of the most helpful parts of Chris Braun's work is that he lists dozens of quotes making the same point from guys like Jay Adams, the founder of the Biblical Counseling Movement, John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, John Calvin. Let me read some of those quotes for you. I put more in the notes. I won't read all of them. People who know themselves somewhat also know how terribly difficult true and complete forgiveness is and how it can be granted only can only be granted after a serious struggle with oneself. Certainly an assortment of sinful attributes such as envy, hatred, and vindictiveness, which cannot be part of God's character, play a large role here. But there are also countless cases in which forgiveness is simply impossible and impermissible. When our honor and good name, our office and our dignity have been publicly assaulted, no one is prepared to forgive without public redress, merely on the basis of a private apology and confession of wrongdoing. And when actionable crimes have been committed, the civil government is called not to forgive but to punish, since as God's servant it has to uphold justice and does not bear the sword in vain. Arnell Kanaday, who has written a number of articles on this topic, you can actually Google search him on the topic of conditional repentance. He's written a couple of really helpful blogs and articles. He says, if we unconditionally forgive the sins of unrepentant people, we subvert the gospel of Jesus Christ, mock God, diminish the glory of the cross. Those who advocate and practice unconditional forgiveness do so out of misunderstanding the gospel's teaching, while thinking that they embrace the magnanimity of God's mercy and grace without realizing they actually sabotage the magnanimous grace accomplished through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he also writes, let us forgive sins like God forgives, as he grants forgiveness to us when we repent. As God is forgiving and not filled with bitterness or with grudge bearing, so we are obligated to be forgiving, always eager and ready to forgive everyone who sins against us and promptly to grant forgiveness when they repent. So you're always eager and ready, but you don't grant it until they repent. If we would be like God, we must not bestow forgiveness of sins to people who refuse to repent of the evil they commit against us. To forgive the sins of the unrepentant is not right. It is not godlike. To yearn to forgive and promptly to grant forgiveness when repentance is forthcoming is godliness. It is to be like God who has graciously forgiven our sins, which we confess. John Murray, forgiveness is a definite act performed by us on the fulfillment of certain conditions. Forgiveness is something actively administered on the repentance of the person who is to be forgiven. We greatly impoverish ourselves and impair the relations that we should sustain to our brethren when we fail to appreciate what is involved in forgiveness. Doug Wilson, we cannot forgive those who are defiant however much we might like to, because forgiveness is a transaction. If someone steals your car, you cannot run down the street after them yelling out your forgiveness. But you can have a heart full of forgiveness, full to the brim, ready to overflow the moment repentance appears. Until that happens, there is no forgiveness. We need to distinguish forgiveness in principle and forgiveness accomplished. Down at John Piper, one last observation remains. Forgiveness of an unrepentant person doesn't look the same as forgiveness of a repentant person. In fact, I am not sure that in the Bible the term forgiveness is ever applied to an unrepentant person. There is a sense in which full forgiveness is only possible in response to repentance. But even when a person does not repent, we are commanded to love our enemy and pray for those who persecute us and do good to those who hate us. The difference is that when a person who wronged us does not repent with contrition and confession and conversion, turning from sin to righteousness, he cuts off the full work of forgiveness. We can lay down our ill will. We can hand over our anger to God. We can seek to do him good, but we cannot carry through reconciliation or intimacy. Kevin DeYoung, the author of Forgiveness, is unconditional for God, and it should be for us, but forgiveness itself is conditioned upon repentance. We must always be open and even in God's grace become eager to extend forgiveness, but we, like God, can only forgive the truly penitent. No bitterness either way, no revenge, but forgiveness and the reconciliation that should follow is a commitment to those who repent. And then Heath Lambert, who's a biblical counselor, we need to not undercut the requirement that people who have sinned have to confess. If we have our attitude of forgiveness flow out of an action of forgiveness before that forgiveness has been sought, we undercut the need of a sinful person to repent of their sin, and that's not good. Now notice in that final quote, the motivation in withholding forgiveness from an unrepentant person, the motivation is love. It's compassion. It's loving to not forgive them if they're not repentant. When I forgive without requiring repentance, I've actually short-circuited their opportunity to grow in the grace and virtue and humility of confession and repentance. I've actually led them away from a recognition of their own sin and their need for Jesus and the goodness of Jesus. I've just communicated to them they can have the benefits of the gospel without the costs. I've communicated an anti-gospel. Sometimes Christians try to be kinder than God. In doing so, they inevitably end up being cruel. The truly kind thing is not to leave someone in their sin so that you can simply feel better about yourself. Oh, I forgave them. I feel better about myself. They're still in their sin. They're still damned. You didn't actually do them a kindness. It may seem unkind to bring something up again and again when someone refuses to repent. But that's actually a form of grace, like all forms of discipline. It's not meant to irritate them or annoy them, but to provoke them in order to relieve them of the burden of their sin. As John Stott writes, if we can restore to full and intimate fellowship with ourselves a sinning and unrepentant brother, we reveal not the depth of our love, but its shallowness. For we are doing what is not for his highest good. Forgiveness which bypasses the need for repentance issues not from love, but from sentimentality. Now, what's so shocking to me is how controversial this is in the contemporary church, given how self-evident and prevalent it is in Christian tradition. We just read 10 quotes. I could have taken those away and given you 10 more, taken those away and given 10 more. Notice in many of the quotes a distinction between kind of two types of forgiveness or two postures. There's an individual kind of vertical forgiveness in which one commits before God to not be ruled by bitterness. But there's another horizontal dimension that cannot be fully granted until there is acknowledgement of the offense and repentance. When someone sins against you, you can immediately, unilaterally make the decision to seek reconciliation. You can offer forgiveness. You can bless them. You can love them. You can pray for them. You can't do that second step of fully forgiving them until there is repentance. Forgiveness is a horizontal relational affair. It takes two to tango. Think of it like a handshake. You can extend your hand and offer forgiveness, but until they reach out and take your hand, you haven't yet shaken hands. This is, again, a place where unhealthy individuals often try to manipulate Christians by using biblical language stripped of biblical meaning. Someone sins against you. They demand that you forgive them, demand that there be consequences, although they don't acknowledge the offense. It's interesting, most of the time, they won't even ask you to forgive them Because using that word would be to acknowledge they did something that merited forgiveness. Instead, they will just accuse you of bitterness or resentment or judgmentalism or arrogance for bringing it up again. This is, to use Bonhoeffer's phrase, cheap grace. He says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. In order for full forgiveness, there needs to be repentance. How do you know if someone is repentant? Well, first, have they at least verbally acknowledged it? Do they take responsibility? Do they blame shift or make excuses? Are they willing to accept the consequences? Are they willing to make restitution? It's okay for part of the consequence of sin to be a deliberate process for restoring the relationship and the testing of repentance. What is not okay is to withhold forgiveness from someone who appears to be genuinely repentant, because again, it's an obligation. Number eight, the goal of forgiveness is reconciliation and the restoration of the relationship. All right, this follows from what we've talked about before. If forgiveness isn't merely a feeling that occurs within one's heart, but instead a transaction between at least two individuals, there is this relational goal, and this mirrors the gospel. God's forgiveness of us doesn't simply kind of wash our sins away while remaining at a distance. It beckons us to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. We've seen that throughout Hebrews this year. God's forgiveness is about the restoration of relationship that was fractured and forfeited in the fall. And the same should be true of our horizontal forgiveness. The goal is reconciliation and the restoration of the relationship. And again, there can be exceptions to that rule. There may be consequences that mean that the relationship cannot be fully reconciled. Some injuries never fully heal. But the goal should always be the maximum amount of reconciliation that is possible and prudent. And again, this is where a lot of wisdom is needed. In particular, I would say the wisdom of godly counsel. One of the implications of forgiveness flowing out of humility, one of the implications of humility is to recognize that you're probably not objective when it comes to sins that have been committed against you. Depending on the nature of the sin, you might be skeptical, perhaps even too skeptical. You probably need some outside counsel from trusted family and friends who are operating from a biblical worldview to help you wrestle through just how much restoration is possible and prudent. Some of us might be tempted toward a foolish willingness to kind of overplay the degree of restoration. For example, you forgive your abuser parent. You said, okay, because I've forgiven them, I'll just let them babysit my kids with no oversight. Others might be tempted on the other side toward a kind of punitive response, which the relationship remains far more fractured than it needs to be. Some of us need community to say, hey, your boundaries are way too wide. Others need community to say, your boundaries are way too narrow. Some of us need others to say, you're being naive. Others need community to say, you're being harsh and rigid. Regardless, the general principles that reconciliation and restoration should be as maximal as possible and prudent given the circumstances. Final point, number nine. Failing to forgive carries significant consequences. Right? At the end of the day, the primary, the ultimate reason you should forgive others is because God has commanded it. Even if there were no other benefits whatsoever, obedience alone is worth it. But God often gives us various motivations in addition to just simply our love for the Lord, as we talked about in our class on obedience a couple of months ago. I should not cheat on Casey simply because I love Jesus and I love my wife. But if I'm tempted in a moment and I'm weak, I want to avail myself of any other motivations that might help me to resist that temptation. The fear of losing my job, the fear of divorce, the fear of losing my kids, the desire to not have to be humiliated in front of the elders or the congregation, whatever it might be. And likewise with forgiveness. If in a moment of weakness your love for God is weak, use your love for self to motivate you toward the biblical command. We've said this before. Half-hearted obedience is better than outright disobedience. You obey half-heartedly, and then you confess after that that your heart wasn't fully in it. So if you're tempted to not forgive, or you're struggling with forgiveness, think about the various costs that are associated with failing to forgive. Someone once said, unforgiveness is the poison we drink hoping others will die. The costs of unforgiveness include a hardening heart, progressively hardening heart, a deepening pride, broken fellowship, roots of bitterness, church discipline, emotional baggage, relational distance, etc. In the end, what happens? When you forgive the sin, you go from a victim to a victimizer. You go from a victim to a transgressor. After all, forgiveness is a command. If you refuse to submit to that command, then you're sinning. You're no longer merely a victim. That's why Jesus commands us to leave your gift before the altar and go. Seek restitution if someone has something against you. Why Paul says to examine your relation to the body before partaking of communion. As long as you're failing to forgive, you're unfit to worship. The throne of grace is available, but only those who come in humility and submission. So not only for the glory of God, but also for the good of your own soul, you should seek to forgive those who have sinned against you. Now as we wrap up, as we prepare for Q&A, I want to commend you to consider the words of James 1, 22 through 25, which says this. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So let me ask you, in a moment of introspection, in light of this lesson, who do you need to forgive? Who has repented and sought forgiveness that you're withholding? Or who do you need to rebuke in hopes that he or she might repent so that you can fully forgive? Who do you need to pray about that you can have a heart that would be willing to forgive if they were repentant? Or who do you need to seek forgiveness from? Let's pray and we'll do some Q&A. Father, thank you for, again, this lesson. And thank you that you have forgiven us. And everything in our flesh rails against your command that we forgive others. Everything in our flesh minimizes our sin against you and maximizes the sins against us. And so I pray that you would help us to replace the lenses by which we see our sin and sins against us so that we might see it in light of the gospel. Make us a people who are quick to forgive, eager to forgive. Lord, not naively, but with principle and conviction in light of the good news of the death and resurrection of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.